All right, 1 Peter in chapter 2 and starting in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. I'll read that again. That's fairly radical. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you again. I'm thankful this morning for this letter. My mind boggles when I think about the history of these words that imagine Peter writing them, you inspiring him, and him in faithfulness writing down these words, and then them being copied on parchment and being sent by messengers to various churches throughout Asia Minor. I imagine elders receiving these parchments with trembling hand and unrolling them and standing up in front of the congregation and reading out these words and people hearing them for the very first time and being encouraged and being blessed and recognizing that these are not normal words, but this is your word, and feeling their hearts stir within them and feeling their faith grow. Even in the midst of persecution, these words being like a balm, giving comfort during hard times. And how that happened when this letter was first written, and how that has continued to happen down through the ages as your people have gathered and have listened as your word is read and then as it's expounded by pastors, preachers, elders. And your people, the church, is built up, not by the power of the preacher, but by the power of your word through the working of your Holy Spirit. And so we are thankful to be in the tradition of people who have sat under the authority of your word, of this letter. And I pray that you would once again do the miracle of speaking to our hearts, and building up our faith, and building up your church as we listen to your word. Amen. All right, well, I don't know if you realize this or not, but in a culture that refuses to acknowledge even the concept of male and female, it is an awkward thing to preach a sermon on Mother's Day or Father's Day. It is a minefield of potential hurt feelings and misunderstandings. And so let me just say this right at the outset, just to be clear where I'm coming from. If the church has lost the ability to say that men and women are not the same thing, then we have lost our minds. And we have decided that we will let our culture overrule the teaching of Scripture. Now look, my own opinion doesn't matter one bit on this issue or on any other issue. It's just my opinion. But I believe that the Bible plainly teaches that men are not women and women are not men. And it seems to me that the difference between men and women goes well beyond a simple difference in plumbing. And I believe that the role of father is not interchangeable with the role of mother. And though I completely understand that it's not always possible, I do believe that the Bible teaches that ideally a child should grow up with both a mother and a father. As little as 5 years ago, that would not have been a controversial thing to say, but now it is. So be it. Confusing times call for plain language, and now you're not left wondering what I think. So let me emphasize that God can bring beauty and blessing and goodness out of any situation, and he regularly does. God can bring healing and grace to the brokenest of broken homes. And I am not in any way judging those difficult and often heartbreaking situations, and the church should be supportive of single-parent situations, and the church should not make divorced people feel like outsiders or second-class citizens. But at the same time, I am suggesting that it is okay for us to talk about the importance of mothers and fathers and the distinctive role that they're called by God to play in a Christian family. Having said that, let me say this balancing statement. Though there are real differences between men and women, and there are real differences between God's calling on mothers and God's calling on fathers, nonetheless, there are far more similarities than differences. Women and men are both equally created in the image of God. Women and men are both equally valuable and beautiful in the sight of God. Men and women have both fallen short of the glory of God. Men and women are equally in need of the grace of God. Mothers and fathers are both tasked with caring for the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of their children. And mothers and fathers are both called to change diapers, to wash scraped knees, to give hugs, to tuck children in at night. And mothers and fathers both struggle to keep their temper when kids do those frustrating things that kids do. And mothers and fathers are both equally dependent on God's help in order to fulfill their role as parents. So I don't feel compelled to preach a sermon just to fathers today, even though it is Father's Day, and even though the role of father is special and unique. You remember on Mother's Day, if you heard that sermon, I didn't just preach a sermon to mothers. I used a gimmick in that sermon. You remember it? A little rhetorical trick of doing a walk through the Garden of Grace, and everything that I said, I linked it to something in the Garden of Grace. Well, you know as well as I do that everything that I said that morning applied to mothers and fathers and all Christians. We all need to walk through the Garden of Grace, right? So it's a Mother's Day sermon, but it is aimed at everybody. Same thing with the sermon this morning. I got another metaphor. I got another little rhetorical gimmick. This time I'm going to be talking about a trip to the doctor, right? In my experience, men are generally worse at being responsible and getting in to see the doctor. It's definitely true in our household, in my case. It's been well over 5 years since I've visited any sort of doctor. So one of the applications, you don't send me a text, one of the applications of this sermon is that I will actually find a doctor here in Canada and go and visit him. But all of us, men, women, and children, need to be mindful of our health. But of course, this sermon is not about minding our physical health. It's about Peter's exhortation that we mind our spiritual health. That is important for mothers and for everyone else as well. So the first thing that Dr. Peter says to us as we show up for our spiritual checkup, we go to his office, and we're there with Dr. Peter, and he says, okay, here's the first thing I need to tell you. In order to promote your spiritual health, I'm the doctor, you're the patient, here's what I say. Abstain from sinful desires because they wage war against your soul. Okay, that's intense. Those are the words he uses in this text. So I thought it was interesting. Lately, we have all been made painfully aware of these physical viruses that wage war against our bodies physically, right? And so because we're aware of this the virus, we've learned how to guard against it, right? We can't see the virus. If you could see it, it would be a lot easier to avoid it, right? You can't just like keep your eyes peeled and avoid the virus. They float around in the air, or they're on door handles or wherever they are, I don't know. But what they're doing, right? This virus is the enemy right now. It is opposed to us. This virus is looking for opportunities to get inside of us, to set up shop, and to destroy us from the inside out. And so we take precautions. We don't shake hands anymore. We put on masks. We do these. We're doing it right now. We do these online services instead of coming together because we know there's something floating around out there that would do us harm. And so we want to be wise and safe. And that's all fine and good. But if we are willing to disrupt our whole lives in order to protect ourselves against a virus that is waging war against our bodies, why are we not taking the same level of precaution to protect ourselves against the sinful desires that would wage war against our souls? And here's what makes the spiritual warfare even more perilous. The physical virus, it's outside of us, hopefully. It's outside of us and it's trying to get in and do us harm. The sinful desires, they're in you already. And we need to learn how, in Peter's words, how to abstain from them, how to not act on those desires. Let me give an example. I suppose by now most of you have figured out that Paco and Isabel are not really two characters, they're just one, right? Have you realized that yet? I invented those two characters as a way of expressing to our children that inner tug that we all feel between good and bad. Everybody feels that. And so I made up these characters to kind of illustrate that. We all have an inner Paco. We all have an inner Isabel. Right? We all know what that feels like. Kids do too. Now these are kids' stories, so Paco's lovable, right? And mischievous. We all like Paco. They're kids' stories. I've never been a proponent of trying to scare children into obedience or to scare kids into a relationship with God. I don't think that's effective. But right now I'm speaking to adults, myself included. And I'm saying that we ought not to underestimate the destructive power of the sinful desires that are inside of us. Peter says they wage war against our souls. And we all know what that feels like. That inner attraction to the forbidden. What is it about the forbidden that makes us want it? That temptation to think that the world revolves around me and my desires and my preferences. And I answer to no one, and I submit myself to no one. And if I want something, I should be able to have it. And if I want to do something, I should be able to do it. This week, I heard one of my favorite authors. I was listening to a commencement speech that he gave years ago, David Foster Wallace, and he said it like this. He said, "Everything in my own immediate experience supports my belief that I am the absolute center of the universe." We rarely talk about this natural self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive, but it's pretty much the same for all of us. Think about it. There is no experience that you have had in your life that you are not at the absolute center of. Right? David Foster Wallace was not a Christian, but I think he nails it with that quote. Right? We all have this tendency because of our own experience of ourselves, right? We experience life through the filter of ourselves. And so we tend to place ourselves, our needs, our desires, our preferences at the center of everything. And unless we figure out a way to transcend that and answer to a higher authority, we're going to have problems because your sinful desires war against your soul. And just to be clear, Peter's not saying that all of your desires are sinful. Just that you better figure out how to resist the ones that are. That's the old cartoon, right? Are you picturing this? We have an angel on this shoulder and a devil on this shoulder, and both of them are whispering into our ear. And the question is, which one are we going to listen to? Well, if we want to be spiritually healthy, then if we want to protect ourselves against the virus that would wage war against our soul, we better figure out a way to listen to the angel and to take the mic away from the devil. And simply knowing the right thing to do isn't quite enough. As a pastor, I regularly speak with people who feel absolutely trapped in a pattern of sin. Regularly, I speak to people who are just trapped by patterns of sin. They come to a point where they hate the sin. They hate it. They hate the destructive effect it's having on their own souls and on those around them, but they cannot seem to break the cycle and stop doing it. That is slavery. But how do you get out of it? How do you abstain from those sinful desires? I was speaking with a friend this past week on the phone, and he used to be in that situation where he was enslaved to sinful desires. He was addicted. But now he's not. Now he's living in freedom and victory. And this is how he described it to me when I spoke to him on the phone. He said, look, back when I was in slavery to addiction, here's how you can picture it. He's like, this is a little bit of a weird picture, but this is how I picture it. He says, there's me sitting alone in my own heart, in the room of my heart, there I sit. I'm just sitting there, and I'm just minding my own business, and then I hear a knock on the door. And that knock on the door would be temptation. And I would just try to sit there by the force of my own will and not answer the door and not give in to temptation. I knew I shouldn't answer the door. I knew who it was. I knew that bad things would happen if I answered the door. But I just couldn't resist it. Because I also knew that if I did open the door, I'd get a few hours of relief, and that seemed worth it. Even though ultimately it made everything worse. But now, he said, when I'm sitting there inside my own heart and when I hear that knock on the door, now I look over at Jesus, who's also sitting there in the room with me. And he says to me, no, you stay seated. I got this. And he answers the door and he tells that temptation where it can go. That is how we abstain from these sinful desires that would wage war against our hearts, against our souls, not on our own, not in our own strength, but by the power of Jesus Christ living in us and by the help of the body of Christ surrounding us and supporting us. And to my friend who shared that with me this past week, I told you I was going to steal it from you. Okay, then the next verse says this. It says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Okay, so the logic runs like this. We abstain from the sinful desires, right? We learn to abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against our souls. That enables us then to live such good lives that we stand out from the rest of the world, right? So if we stick with the spiritual health analogy, if almost everyone else around you is sick and in need of medical care, then if you walk around healthy and in good shape, you will stand out, guaranteed. Healthy people stand out in a sick world. And people will see that and they'll say, well, what's the deal with her? How come she's not coughing and wheezing and limping around like the rest of us? And what's his secret? Why does he look so healthy? I want what he has. And their lives will be transformed and made healthy by the power of God's grace because of your example and how you helped them to see that though they were sick, there's a vaccine freely available to all who will receive it. There's a gospel vaccine that anyone can have that will cure them of the sickness. This past week I've been reading Stephen Hawking's new book, which came out after he passed away. It's a really interesting book. It's a book full of It's the big questions, and chapter one, he deals with the biggest of the big questions. He goes right after it. Chapter one is entitled, Is There a God? And I thought, well, that's interesting. I'd like to know what Stephen Hawking thinks. He's a smart man, and he doesn't beat around the bush. He just simply informs us, no, there is not a God. And then he goes on to scientifically prove why there is not a God. So after thousands of years of humans asking that question, here now in this brief chapter, Stephen Hawking presents us with the definitive scientific answer. There is no God. And he just gives one reason. Here's the reason that there is no God. He says, look, science has now advanced to the point that we can explain everything about the physical world, so we don't need God anymore. He goes on to say, look, we know how old the universe is. We know how the planets were formed. We know how the process of natural selection resulted in Homo sapiens. We know how the universe will end. We even know how, based on quantum physics, how you can get a universe from nothing. So there's no reason to think that God exists. We don't need him. I think that's a fascinating line of argument. I mean, even if we grant that scientists do in fact know everything there is to know about the physical world, which seems to me like a bit of an overstatement, but okay. Even if we grant that premise, science is not able to explain the bond between a father and his children. Right? Science, physics doesn't explain that. Why do I get all weepy just at the thought of how much I love my children? Maybe we're all wondering that. I don't know. Science doesn't explain the willingness of a friend to lay down his life for a friend. Science doesn't explain the love between a husband and wife. Science doesn't explain the love between members of the body of Christ. Science doesn't explain a Savior dying on the cross to deliver God's people. According to our passage this morning, when Christians live lives full of acts of selfless love towards others, that demonstrates the existence of God. That's the argument. That's how they point others to the glory of God, with their own lives. See, Christians can argue about physics and quantum mechanics and evolution all we want, but if you want to get a pagan's attention, or if you want to get an astrophysicist's attention, if you want to point them to the reality of the glory of God Almighty, then live a beautiful life, full of selfless love and compassion and mercy and kindness. The world has no explanation for that. We're supposed to be wired for survival of the fittest, but the world has no category to make sense of it when Christians are so concerned about caring for the least of these, and for the oppressed, and for the impoverished, and for the overlooked, and for the outcast, for widows and orphans. And of course, when the church fails to do that, then we have no witness to the glory of God. Right? If we're all talk and arguments and no compassion and deeds, then the world looks at that and says, oh yeah, I've heard that before. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You say you're different from the rest of us, but you're not. And by the way, fathers, since it is Father's Day, let me remind you, children are the best spotters of hypocrisy in the world. It's like a gift that they have. Right? You want your children to glorify God on the day that he visits us. Those are Peter's words. If you want your children to glorify God on the day he visits us, then one of the best things that you can do, again, I'll use Peter's words here, live such good lives among the pagans. Right? Now I know our kids aren't pagans, but you get the idea. Your life will either point your children to the glory of God or it will not. Your life will either point your neighbors and coworkers and all those you come into contact with to the glory of God or it will not. Your words will either point people to the glory of God or they will not. Okay, our spiritual checkup is almost done. Okay? So we came in to assess our spiritual health, and the first thing that Dr. Peter told us is that we are to abstain from sinful desires because they do us harm. They wage war against our soul. So if we want to be healthy, we need to say no to our sinful desires. Okay? And then he said that if you do that, your life will look radically different than the rest of society. If you live healthy in a sick world, you will stand out. And the way that you live is going to point other people to the glory and the power and the presence of God in this world. And then we feel like, I hear that and I'm like, good, thank you, that's helpful. I'll see you later, I'll be back in 5 years. But Dr. Peter says, no, I have one more thing to say to you, and this one might hurt a bit. Okay, doctor says, okay, if you really want to be spiritually healthy, right? I'm the doctor, I know what you need. If you really want to be spiritually healthy, you're going to have to submit yourself, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority. He said that. You are to be submissive and respectful to the government, regardless of who the politicians are at the moment. to the Prime Minister, whoever it is, to the Premier, to the Chief Medical Officer, whom you never even heard of until 3 months ago, to the cop who pulls you over for some slight infraction that you don't even think you did. You are to be submissive to all those whom the Lord has placed over you in any type of position of authority. Why? Why? Verse 15 tells us. He says, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." That's why. It's not for you. It's for the good of others. In other words, your willingness to humbly and respectfully to submit to those in authority over you, rather than proudly and stubbornly demanding your own rights, is part of your witness to a watching world. Now, a lot of people, when they hear that, immediately want to jump to the exceptions, right? Some of you are doing it right now. I know you are, right? Well, if the government is imposing restrictions on us that go against what the Bible teaches, what are we supposed to do? And all I have to say about that is this. Yes, there are exceptions. In the Bible itself, we find exceptions, right? Those Jewish midwives refused to drown the firstborn babies in defiance of the government. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to that idol in defiance of the government. Daniel refused to stop praying to the one true God in defiance of the government. The apostles refused to stop preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in defiance of the government. Those are the exceptions. They're in the Bible. But you don't get to talk about the exceptions unless you've been obeying the general rule first. In all the cases of the biblical exceptions, all those individuals humbly and respectfully obeyed the authorities as far as they possibly could until they finally came to the point where to obey the law of the land would have meant breaking God's law, at which point they said, "You can kill us if you like, but we have to obey God first." And until you come to a situation like that, then according to this passage, your calling as a Christian is to obey those who have been placed in authority over you. And submitting to authority means not just obeying, but being respectful, honoring those in authority. So, when you talk about politics, is the tone of your language submissive and respectful? Does it honor the politicians you're talking about? Now, I don't in any way mean to imply that we always need to agree with our political leaders. We don't need to agree with them. And if we disagree with them, we should voice that. But we should do it in a way that honors and respects them. I, for one, have been so disappointed with so much of the political talk that I have heard coming out of the mouths of Christians over the past month. We should have opinions. We should engage in political conversations. We should take political action when we need to. But we should do so driven by love and compassion and in a way that honors the people, even the ones that we're disagreeing with. What a perfect moment in history this is for Christians to stand out. I mean, it's like set up for us to stand out from the rest of the culture in the way that we engage in the political dialogue that's happening right now. This is a time in history when so many political conversations are being driven by hate and fear and anger. I see it all the time. What an opportunity for us as Christians to stand out and demonstrate our faith by speaking with love and courage and kindness, even to our opponents. So far, I don't think the church is doing very well taking advantage of that opportunity. All right. That's your spiritual checkup. How did you do? Was that a good appointment with the doctor? The doctor told us to abstain from sinful desires that war against our souls. Are you doing that? If not, then what kind of prescription from the doctor do you need in order to start experiencing victory and freedom in your life? And the doctor told us to live such good, healthy lives that when people see our lives, They'll have no other explanation for why we live the way we live than that God must be present and at work in our lives. Is that what people say when they look at your life? If not, what needs to change? And the doctor told us to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Are you? Are you humbly submitting to the government in every way that you possibly can, as long as it doesn't violate God's law? And when you find yourself in disagreement with government policy or with a particular politician, do you disagree in a way that's still loving and respectful and honoring of the person you're talking about? If not, why not? If so, could you maybe teach the rest of us how you're doing that? Because it's really, really hard. Let's pray together. Lord God, I am thankful that you're a father that cares about the health of your children. Of course you do. Good fathers care about the health of their kids. I'm thankful that you've included this passage in Scripture where we as a church can think together about what healthy spirituality looks like. And Father, I pray that everyone in our congregation and that everyone who, for whatever reason, is listening to these words right now, that they would be blessed with spiritual health. It feels good to be spiritually healthy. And I just want to realistically recognize, Lord, that there are sinful desires in each one of us, and if we let them have their way, they will wage war against our souls, and we don't want that. And so I pray for your help, that you'd help us to resist those sinful desires. I thank you for that image that my friend has given to us, where we can remember that, Lord Jesus, you're right there with us in our time of temptation, and you're willing to take it on for us. So I pray for anyone who's struggling that they would learn to let you respond to that knock on the door and send that temptation away. I pray for all of us that we would not only feel healthy, but that we would live spiritually healthy lives in such a way that it stands out, in such a way that it's confusing to a culture so that they can't figure out why, what, where is all this love coming from? How do they do that? So that they would long for that themselves and so that they would get healthy. Help our lives to point others, not to us, but to you. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to submit to all earthly authority, to submit, to conform our actions, and also to speak in a way that honors those whom you have placed in authority over us, even if we don't like them or don't agree with them. It's not hard for me to think of personal examples of people, politicians in authority over me, whom I don't like and didn't vote for and don't want over me. And yet, I am called to speak lovingly and to honor those people and to submit to them. I haven't done especially well at that, but I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would help us. And I pray that in the way that we submit ourselves to our leaders, and even in the way that we speak against them, even in the way that we disagree with them, even in the way that we raise our voices and say, this is not right and something has to change, even as we do that, I pray that we would do it in a way that models the love and compassion of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's not an easy thing to do, Lord, so we're going to need your help. Thank you that you're here to help us. In Christ's name, amen.